Czechoslovakian reformer John Huss was ordained a priest in 1400, and shortly thereafter became a preacher of Reformation and protest against the Catholic Church. He asserted that leaders had no right to take up arms against the people in the name of the church, that a Christian must pray for his enemies and bless those that would be against, and that one obtained forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ alone, and not indulgences as they were known in that day, or monies being given to the church. And eventually he was arrested and thrown into a dungeon. The louder his voice became, he was not allowed to defend himself. He was kept in isolation some 73 days, day and night, very little food, and became increasingly ill. June 5th of 1415, a make-believe trial began. Huss declared himself willing to recant. Should always be our position if error should be proven from the Bible alone. Remember the lesson. When religion gets confronted, is there anger or is there peace? In this case, red hot anger. A quick guilty verdict was handed down. One day later, he stated once again, he did not wish any harm, but to be convinced of Scripture. To be convinced within Scripture, he was led away. He would not cower to men. He said, in the truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, I am prepared to die. At the place of his martyrdom, he knelt down, spread out his hands, and prayed aloud. An executioner bound him, tied him with rubble and wood around the stake, and the fire was lit. The actions of the Catholic Church fueled Reformation not only within the Czech Republic, but all across Europe. One of his proteges and followers became Martin Luther. A century after his death, get this, one century after his death, 90% of that country were Protestant. We are Protestants because of men like John Huss and women also. Saints who do not fear man. Ever since, the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church have been divided. Some 600 years later, Pope John Paul II expressed, quote, deep regret for the cruel death of Huss. What was not offered by the Pope that day was a recanting of the circumstances of the doctrine that led to his death. It's the same to this day. Such are the stakes, sermon title, When Doctrine and Conduct Collide. When Doctrine and Conduct Collide. I invite you into the text this morning, Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 11. We'll read just a few verses this morning, down through number 16. God's Word given to us this morning to not only edify us, but challenge us with truth. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. We continue in our study and making our way through this. Now, we just left these men a couple of verses later, unified in Jerusalem. And now the scene shifts to Antioch, and there's suddenly conflict. Conflict between Cephas, who we more regularly know as Peter, and Paul. Doctrine and conduct collide. Freshly minted, full authority of apostle, Paul on one side, crusty church father, Peter the fisherman, passionate, emotional Peter on the other. A little context will serve us well. The Mosaic law to which Paul references here, and which he presented as a test case last week and presents as a test case this week before the Galatians, had to do with the Levitical law, in this case regarding food. Last week, circumcision. In this week, food. The two major stumbling blocks around the law. This had to do with eating certain types of food. While one was present with the Gentiles, there was a temptation for the Jews to let their guard down and eat with the Gentiles as a gospel extension. And there was a temptation from the Jews when the Jews came around for them to retreat. We see this played out in Peter. And so this has to do with the law and eating certain types of food and the prohibition of other types of food. Its purpose was twofold, really. A dietary one was handed down towards the Jewish people or to the Jewish people that would keep them healthy, promote physical well-being, and so forth. Yet there was another purpose, and that was to keep them set apart for God's glory. The rest of the world go one way. You are kept apart for God's glory that eventually would be the pathway that the gospel of Jesus Christ would come to us. The forbidden foods were found on all the tables other than the Jewish tables, under the race name here, Gentile. Hence, a Jew could never really accept a formal invitation to dinner or fellowship with a Gentile. In Acts, Luke records some of the background here that we want to highlight. Through a vision, you'll remember that Peter gets this vision from the Holy Spirit, and God makes clear that this law has been overcome by the cross. Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the entirety of every bit of the law through his death and resurrection. So when Peter came to Antioch, he saw the Jews and Gentiles mingle together in fellowship, and he joined in to eat with them. Seemingly from the text on a regular basis when we cross-reference it back to Acts. But make no mistake, like with circumcision, this issue became a dividing wall that was a challenge for the two races. Cephas was demonstrating gospel integrity at this point when he came to the church at Antioch. So what changed? What changed for Peter? How did the Catholic Church get so off track with John Huss? And what changes with us? There's a thread that untangles this account, and it's this. And it exposes the weakness in Cephas, and it's a challenge for me too. And it's this, the fear of man. Fear of man. When we peel this back to its core, we see that Cephas, fear of man, undermines many things, but I'll give you three this morning. It undermines the integrated gospel. Fear of man will always undermine an integrated gospel. Number two, it undermines gospel conduct. Gospel conduct. And third, we'll look at how it undermines a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ as we make our way through. So let's take them one by one. Number one, fear of man undermines an integrated gospel. We see this right from the beginning of the text. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. We see in Cephas a truth about fear of man. It comes on us. It came on Peter quickly. Peter was happily communing with the Gentiles. One moment, the next moment, fear of man. The very next moment. Begin with me looking. Verse 11, but. But is a hinge word, a change of direction. We're going one way, and suddenly we're going another way. Here Cephas said he held a doctrine. He extended the right hand of fellowship as part of that doctrine. And now he's acting contrary to his words. He's part of the group in verse 9. We celebrated this right hand of fellowship last week. He agreed to circumcision not being required for Titus and the Gentile people. He agreed to Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross and grace that flows from his blood alone being sufficient, complete atonement for the sins of the whole world, as Kathy just prayed. He extended his right hand as a sign of camaraderie and commitment to the team in that moment. But in two verses, we understand there's a little time between these occurrences, but in the scriptures, in two verses, we read the word but. Fear of man comes upon us fast. The Jews back home have heard something's off in Antioch. Back in Jerusalem, they're getting rumblings that something is happening in Antioch that's not consistent with in Christ alone plus the law. They come via a church father. James' name gets pulled in the middle of the text. For before certain men came from James. Come James. Commentators and historians argue about how much this is just James' representative of the church in Jerusalem as the proverbial leader of that church, or whether it's James also fallen prey into this temptation. But in no way does Paul get him off the hook. He says they came from James. So suddenly there's a collision between what they're saying, the doctrine they stand for, and conduct, and Cephas panics. And he chooses man over the ways of God. Cephas' fear of man kicks back in, and the gospel and the Gentiles are left behind. It's hard to imagine how devastating that might have been to the Gentiles in that moment. Paul had worked so hard laying down truth. Oh, what a celebration it must have been when word came in early in chapter 2 back to these same Gentile people in Christ alone. Circumcision's not required. And now we're right back where we were. A challenge to an integrated church and war over the very foundation of truth. I opposed, we see in verse 11. And what that means, it literally means to stand up against one face to face. I'm not much of a boxing fan, but the imagery during the pre-fight press conference when they're standing up face to face against each other is always humorous to me, but I think intentionally intense. Paul and Peter, the imagery is face to face. The verb in the Greek means this. The other is the aggressor. In Paul's mind, Peter is the aggressor to the gospel of Jesus Christ at this point. Gospel truth. Peter is the threat. It's not the Jewish men that came from James. It's Peter. Christ died for the sins of the whole world. This is what's at stake. Fear of man always explodes integration of the gospel. For Christ died for the rich and the poor, the enslaved and the free. Skin color of every kind, race of every color. single moms and married moms and the old and the young and the widowed and the child and the Jew and the Gentile and all the races too. This is what's at risk for a second time in subsequent weeks. And therefore, Paul would meet Cephas head on. Fear of man, point number one, undermines an integrated gospel. Fear of man always separates people. Fear of man leads to my gospel, not our gospel, and it happens in a blink of an eye. Number two, fear of man changes Cephas' behavior for the worse. His conduct changes for the worse. We read, "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles." Good. Gospel integration across the races, good. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. This is Cephas, who we know as Paul, a man of incredibly humble beginnings, a fisherman, very emotional, wears it all on his sleeve, that eventually came to possess every opportunity that a man or woman has ever had for gospel integrity. He was one of the original disciples. He walked by Jesus for those years that he was on earth. He was there when Jesus was led astray. He was there when the trial began. He knew the crucifixion personally. He saw the empty tomb. A little slower than John. John gets there first, but he got there. And he saw and spoke to the resurrected Jesus. Can you imagine having more opportunity to not fear man? Incredibly, Jesus, after all of these, comes to him, and you remember this in the resurrected state, asking him, "Do you love me more than all of them?" In an interesting question connected with fear of man. Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep, feed my sheep." So this is not Cephas' first rodeo. One of the lessons connected here is fear of man raises its ugly head again and again of the life of a saint. He professed every opportunity, yet he fell prey. Verse number 14 says simply, his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Point number three, fear of man obliterates Cephas' gospel witness. Verse 13, look at it with me. "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Cephas is the name that, if you're like I am, you hear and you immediately feel some type of pity well up for Paul. It seems he's always falling down. And the scripture writers always use him as the example. He misunderstands the parables over and over and over again. He tries to keep the children away from Jesus. He walks on water, then he sinks. He barges in at the Mount of Transfiguration, telling Christ that it's good that he and John are there. He corrects Jesus when Jesus goes to wash his face. He argues with the other disciples about who is the greatest among them. He's told by Jesus himself, "Get behind me, Satan." He falls asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a beautiful place. I can imagine that. He denies Jesus three times, and he eventually is overwhelmed with it all and decides, even after experiencing the resurrected Christ, to go fishing, to quit the team. And just when it seems that things are going right in Antioch, incredibly right, fear of man obliterates his gospel witness one more time. He's building bridges. It seems like he's having a reasonably good time crossing races one moment, and he's doubling down against race the very next moment. You are not good enough as a people. We read the sad consequences in verse 13. The rest of the Jews that were with him, that were influenced by his leadership, even Barnabas, are led astray, and the gospel witness is gone. So So the reality with all this is we bring it into focus is this. All Christians struggle with fear of man. This is what the Bible says. Whether you're an introvert or an extrovert or somewhere in between, a wallflower, or you're the one standing on the chair in the middle of the room in a gathering, there is some fear of man deep within you. And it can be subtle. It can look like a need for approval. It can look like the need to be accepted by the group, those coming from Jerusalem. It can look like succumbing to peer pressure, need for recognition, need for honor, need to be seen as right. But it can also look like conduct contrary to the gospel as we leave this sanctuary. So what's the cure? What gets Peter, Cephas out of this box, and what can we see that we can take with us? The answer may surprise you. Accountants and engineers, too, will sometimes use the term zero sum. Meaning that in any relationship, a gain on one side has to be offset by the same measure on the other side. So if I were to give Ruthie $5, this is just make-believe, if I were to give you $5, then I would, and my wallet would be $5 lighter. It would not be approximately $5. It would not be $4 or $2. It would be $5 lighter. A transfer of that money to Ruthie means a loss from my side. If something goes up, the other side must go down in relation. So without veering more into economics, $5 is a big number, right, Ruthie? Let's see how it plays out in Cephas' life. Fear of man must be smashed. We think about Paul, and this is his body language to this group. It must be smashed into the grandeur of God and gospel truth. Verse 15. Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Fear of man must be smashed into the grandeur of God and gospel truth. One writer says it this way, and this really helped me, and it will feed the visual that's on the back of your bulletin. All experiences, he said, all experiences of fear of man share one common feature. People are big. They have grown to idolatrous portions in our life. They control us. Since there's no room in our heart to worship both God and people, whenever people are big, God is not. Translation, when people are big, God's grace offered through Jesus Christ alone are minimized and small. Big fear of man, little God. Impotent gospel. Big God and wonder in the gospel, little fear of man. We remember the seesaw as a child. Therefore, don't miss this, because you can hear a sermon on fear of man. You can go out from here and do exactly the wrong thing. And the wrong thing in this account would be this. I will not fear man because they're not important. And we will pull back and shrink away from those that we're called to be a witness to. Here is our first task. It's not to diminish or disregard other people. It's not to well up a better desire within yourself, not to fear man. But rather our first task, and we'll say our only task, is to elevate God. You remember when you're always stuck on the bottom with a seesaw? Maybe there's a bigger kid on the other end. And your fear of God is really big and it's up in the air on the other end. It's going to take some pushing off to make your seesaw go up. Our first task is to elevate God, His power, His witness, His plan of salvation. And that's where Paul ends in this section, verses 15, 16, 17. Reminding Peter, God is big. He doesn't attack the man. He just wants God to be bigger to Peter. The same is true and needed of us. The thing I always love about Peter or Cephas is this. He always shows us what's possible if we don't give up. These are lessons from his life. And we know that God needs to help us to not fear men. We know that they have no power over us and that we need to honor Christ, but we fall down so often. But we can overcome this. This same Peter, in his letter, writes this to the saints. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And hear this, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is the migration of Peter, a man well familiar with fear of man. So he overcame it, and we can too. The people in this basket here, by the way, let me take a pause. I put some more names in this basket this week. If there's someone in your life or your realm that is important to you that they come to know Christ, I invite you just keep putting names in this basket. And so here's how it smashes together as we conclude. The people in this basket depend upon us. I remember, like I told you a couple of weeks ago, I'm not asking you to go out and get up in their face and prove them wrong. I'm asking you to lean into Christ and make Christ bigger for their sake. But for some of us, we have fear of men on our women connected with names in this basket, and we need to challenge ourselves that they need to hear our story and our witness and our invitation to church and the light that emanates from us, and they need to hear about Jesus. And so how do you navigate those two? With a lot of help from the Spirit. They need to hear about Jesus and the hope of eternal life found only through Him. So this week we look at fear of man. In particular, what happens when our doctrine, what we say here, comes face to face with our conduct on our Mondays and our Tuesdays and our Wednesdays, right on through the week. We can do this. The story of Peter should give us hope this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for the fact that Peter is the example given to us. The power of the glory that comes emanating through when Peter is reminded by Paul of your gospel. Lord, this topic of fear of man, I pray that you would help everyone here to make more of you. That you enable us to push off the ground, Father, so that you are elevated for the glory of your Son and the glory of your name. Amen.